through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. How we thank thee that thou art so approachable, accessible, and that we can come to thee with boldness by the new and living way through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that thou art present, that thou art near us, and that thou art ready to bless us. So we ask that in this hour, by thy word, thou shalt speak to each heart, and we ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen. One of the most astounding statements ever made by the Lord Jesus concerned man's ignorance and the reason therefor. He was approached by a group of the Sadducees, probably the most intellectual class among the Jews of his day. They put a question to him, seeking to trap him in his answer. We're not concerned with the question or his answer, but with the amazing truth brought out by his reply. "You are wrong," he says. "You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Tell a farmer that he knows nothing about wheat. Tell a mother of 10 children she knows nothing about babies. Tell a justice of the Supreme Court that he knows nothing of law." Jesus told men who had spent their lives studying the Scriptures that their difficulties lay in the fact that they did not know the subject that was their chief vocation. They could tell how many times the Hebrew letter Aleph occurred in the book of Genesis, and could have gone down through Beth, Gimel, and Daleth to the final Tau of the alphabet without making a mistake. They could correctly trace the genealogical lines of the priests, the kings, or the sons of Noah. Nevertheless, they were ignorant of the Scriptures. They knew the mechanics of the Old Testament, but they did not know the plan of God. Many thousands of Christian church members are in the same predicament today. They can recite the names of the books of the Bible, trace the missionary journeys of Paul, list the names of the judges, the kings, and the prophets, recite the chronological order of the epistles, and yet they are ignorant of what is elemental in the real purpose of God. It is possible to know the distance between Nazareth and Jerusalem without knowing the distance that separates the sinful human heart from the God who is all holiness. One can know the order of the march of the 12 tribes of Israel through the desert, and yet not know the steps in God's mighty plan for the salvation of men and the world. The elemental distinction in the Scriptures centers around its teaching that Jesus Christ was to come to this earth twice. Failure to understand that fact caused his rejection by Israel at his first coming, and failure to understand that fact leads to confusion in many minds today. 2 lines of prophecy may be traced throughout the Old Testament concerning the work of the Messiah promised by God. These 2 lines of prophecy flatly contradict each other, unless we understand that they refer to 2 absolutely different series of events, separated by an interval of many centuries. 1 line of prophecy speaks of the glorious coming of the Messiah, who is to break the yoke from God's people and restore them to their place of power and glory. The other pictures a suffering Messiah who will submit to the persecutions of his enemies and die in seeming defeat. The Messiah who was to rule was first to be cut off, but not for himself, as we read in Daniel 9:26. He who was to be the desire of all nations was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The chiefest among 10,000, the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was to grow up as a root out of a dry ground, with no form nor comeliness, and no beauty that we should desire him. The eternal Son, who was to be given, was a child born. The one on whose shoulders the government of the earth was to rest was to come as the fruit of the womb of the humble girl of Nazareth. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Not only was the coming glorious Messiah to be Jehovah's righteous servant, but beyond that, he was to go to the cross and die. He who in the 24th Psalm is the King of Glory before whom the gates and the everlasting doors are lifted up, is the one who cries out in the 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He speaks of suffering. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou dost lay me in the dust of death. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my raiment they cast lots. And then of him it is written, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now if one reads the Bible hastily, the tendency is to lose sight of this prophecy of suffering because of the brightness of the promises of glory. Far more verses speak of his triumph and glory than of his suffering. The events which are to take place at his second coming in glory are so breathtaking that they capture the attention and claim first place in the memory. Everyone watches for a solar eclipse, which is the shadow of the moon passing across the face of the sun. But no one pays any attention to the shadow of the earth across the moon, which can be seen almost every night. The prophecies concerning the glory of the Messiah include events far more rare than total eclipses. The earth itself is to be transformed. The roses are to lose their thorns. The desert is to blossom. The barren hills will become green and luxuriant as Lebanon. All that is harsh in nature will give way before calm and peace. According to these prophecies, animal nature will change. The wolf, which now hunts the lamb, will dwell with its former prey in peace. The leopard will lie down with the kid, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. A child may put his little hand into the hole where a serpent lies coiled, and it will not strike. Here is a prophecy to hold the attention, and to make the mind skip over the less bright things which follow, unless the reader is alert to catch the meaning of every word. Then to the children of Israel, in the midst of persecution and under bondage to the Roman power, bright prophecies spoke of a Redeemer who would free them from all difficulties. Christ's feet would stand on the Mount of Olives. Israel would be brought out of the lands whither she had been driven in the dispersion, and would possess the land which God promised to Abraham. She would be the first among all the nations. Well, imagine what these promises must have meant to a people in bondage, trodden down by a bitter enemy who was not in sympathy with the holiness of Israel's God. How they must have longed for this accomplishment of these promises. They waited for the coming Messiah, who would smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and slay the wicked with the breath of his lips. When I was living in Europe some years ago in my student days, I set out with two young men to climb Mont Blanc, the highest peak in all of Europe. From before dawn until after dark, we worked our way up to a tiny cabin on the shoulder of this highest peak. The next morning, a great while before day, we started out for the 8 or 9 hours climb to the summit. We knew that the last miles were over great broad beds of snow. We came to what looked like the final slope, and were congratulating ourselves that we were making such excellent time. We anticipated reaching the summit more than an hour in advance of our schedule. And when we came to the top of the slope, we saw, to our chagrin, that there was a slope down, a long flat valley, and another rise before the topmost height could be reached. Later we learned that the slope that had deceived us was called in French Mont Maudit, cursed mountain. Doubtless many an Alpine sportsman had come to this place thinking that the weary climb was over, and anticipating that joyous sense of dominance and achievement which one feels on the peak. Gone would be the memories of perilous moments when footing was precarious, and the rope that bound the party together was the only thing between them and death. Well, this is a perfect illustration of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming and the work of Israel's Messiah. From a far distant perspective, they saw peaks of future grandeur, and they forgot that they must pass over the cursed mountain before reaching the object of their desire. For there could be no redemption apart from the cursed tree, where Messiah would be cut off for the sins of his people, as Daniel had prophesied. This fact explains why Israel rejected Jesus when he came to do what was definitely written in the Scriptures. Psychologically, the people were prepared for a glorious Messiah who would move with the splendid power of a resistless sovereign. They refused to have the humble Savior to reign over them. The key to the life of Christ is in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. There it is pointed out that his life was in two phases. He came to his own home, and his own people, Israel, received him not. But, oh how important this little word is, but to all who believed in his name, he gave the authority to become the children of God. During the first part of his ministry, he presented himself to his own, the Jews. That resolves the seeming contradiction between the first phase of his teaching and the latter. He came with a message that we call the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke of the pure in heart seeing God, of the meek inheriting the earth, of mourners being comforted. Such teaching found no response within the souls of the proud leaders of that people. They knew that they were neither meek nor pure in heart. They had not comforted those who were in mourning, but they had entered widows' houses and stolen their goods. They rejected Jesus' claim to be Jehovah the Messiah because they did not see in him what they thought the Messiah must be. They were looking for the second coming before the first. In fact, the first coming did not enter into their calculations. Theirs was the reasoning of the natural man. They felt no need of cleansing because they were self-righteous. John the Baptist was certainly looking for the Messiah to perform great works of judgment and fulfill all the prophecies of restoration of Israel and establishing of the kingdom upon earth. When he was arrested and thrown into prison, doubts began to gnaw at his heart. The 11th chapter of Matthew is pregnant with meaning when read with this misunderstanding in mind. John sent disciples to Jesus with the doubtful query, "Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" This question may be paraphrased, "Tell us, Jesus, whether or not you are the one who is to fulfill the great prophecies concerning Israel. We're in bondage to the Romans. We look for a deliverer. God has promised that Israel is to be first among the nations, and he has promised to accomplish through a great wonder-working Messiah all that he has promised. We thought that you were the one who was to accomplish these things, but you allow us to be thrown into prison and spend your time talking about meekness and humility. This is not according to our idea of the prophecies. So, are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Jesus graciously sent word back to the great man in prison, who did not understand that he was to suffer for his Lord, even to death. Jesus pointed out that he was healing the blind, the lame, the lepers, the deaf, raising the dead, and preaching the gospel to the poor. And our Lord concluded his message to John with this somewhat cryptic remark, "Blessed is he who takes no offense at me." What does this mean? What can it mean in the light of the circumstances, except that the Lord, who sees the minds of men, and who knew that there was danger of seeing only the prophecies of glory, and missing other prophecies which had to be fulfilled first? Can we not paraphrase Jesus' answer to John as follows? "Blessed is the man who does not have his eyes blinded by the great sun that is to shine upon earth, so that he cannot see the star of redemption that must shine first. Blessed is the man who is not so filled with the prophecies of the second coming that he rejects the Messiah when he comes to accomplish the first phase of his redemptive work." The Lord had to tell his disciples again and again about the necessity for his suffering. Peter voiced the thoughts of the company when he rebuked the Lord Jesus for talking thus. Were not their minds set upon their position in the kingdom with him? Did not the mother of James and John ask for the seats to the right and left of his throne for her two sons? When our Lord drew from Peter the great confession of his deity, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," did he not feel it necessary to wean the disciples away from the idea of an immediate kingdom upon earth? For it says, "From that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." And did Peter not speak the minds of all the disciples? He took Jesus and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Our Lord knew the plan of the ages. He knew that the great valley of the age of grace lay between the mountain peak of Calvary and the Mount of Olives, where his feet would stand at the time of his glorious return. So he had to turn upon Peter and say, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You're not on the side of God, but of men." Paraphrased, this means, "Peter, Satan would like to keep me from the cross. He knows that his defeat lies there. But God has a plan that is different from that in the mind of sinful, selfish Israel. They want only the perpetuation of their own power. That is the plan of men. The plan of God is far different. He is about to accomplish a task which will make it possible for him to transform sinners into glorious creatures who no longer possess an old nature. God is going to rule and to govern, but in holiness. His plan is eternal. You are ignorant of God's plan and think only of man's plan." Even when Christ hung on the cross, the disciples did not understand what was to follow. Mary of Bethany was the only one who did. She poured anointing oil upon his feet because she knew that he was going to die. When Judas murmured because of the waste, the Lord said, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this." And because the others did not realize that he was going to die and rise again, they did not believe in the resurrection. On the road to Emmaus, the risen Lord Jesus approached Cleopas and his wife and walked with them to their home. When they explained their sadness, they revealed that they were looking for the second coming of the Messiah before the first. They cried out in desolation, "But we had hoped that it was he who was the one to redeem Israel." Oh, what a pitiful confession. Even to the last, the disciples were waiting in eager expectancy for Jesus to throw aside the role they thought he was playing and with lightning stroke break with the rulers and the Romans, and by his miracle power deliver Israel and bring in the kingdom. But Jesus rebuked them. "Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Messiah Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Our Lord's first sermon after the resurrection was on this theme of the two lines of prophecy in the Old Testament, and that he had come to fulfill the first line as the suffering Messiah before fulfilling the prophecies of glory. Peter understood it later. In his first epistle, Peter writes of these two lines of prophecy in the Old Testament and points out that the prophets studied their own writings, seeking to understand the revelation that God had made through them. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The entire age of grace lies between the words Christ and. The sufferings of Christ, 1900 and some years, and the glory that should follow. Now the key to the understanding of the great plan of God is the realization that the promised Messiah was to come to the earth on two different occasions for two different purposes. He has already come and accomplished the first purpose. He came to redeem individual souls from sin. There were those who failed to see all the truth and refused to believe in him. They're not so much to be pitied as those who see that he has come and refuse to believe that he is coming again. But he is coming. And the Lord willing, in our next study, we'll go on from here. And our God and Father, we thank thee for the blessed hope, and we pray thee that the Holy Spirit will take these great truths to our hearts as we cry with great joy, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give thee all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.